Revelation chapter 1. A look into the revelation of Jesus Christ. Last time we saw that he had a voice like a trumpet. I noted how noisy heaven is. It's loud, it's clear, it's crisp, it's understandable. He is in the midst of the churches, and what a comfort that can be to us. But we're going to see it also ought to bring a little bit of reflection, ought to bring some sobriety to what we do. He's like the Son of Man. He has a garment down to his feet, that is, he is dressed as a priest. He is girded with gold. We started talking about how he had white hair, and I think that was maybe where we left off, that white hair is a crown of glory. Why are we looking at Dan? It is a glory for old men, but strength is the glory of young men, right? But it also places him in comparison to Daniel chapter 7, and the Ancient of Days, and that speaks of wisdom, purity, and his eternality. Then we get to some things that might be a little more uncomfortable. We see him with eyes of fire. Revelation chapter 1, pick up our reading at verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, and the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. It is such a contrast in imagery from what we see in the Gospels of Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, the Son of Man, come in his humility, meek, gentle, compassionate, and then we get this image of Jesus Christ in his glory. And it is such a stark contrast. They're both true. And it's hard for us to imagine how those things all fit together, but it is important for us as believers to see both sides. We need to know Jesus Christ in his compassion, as we've been looking at in the Gospel of Mark, and in his servanthood. But also, we need to see him in his power and in his glory. And so, we catch up here with the eyes of fire. And this is very likely his anger at sin. We know that he is able to see everything. He's going to judge us. He's going to judge the world. There's no hidden thing from him. He knows our hearts. He knows our thoughts. And as we see him in his glory, his eyes are like fire. And we see in chapter 2 in verse 18. Revelation 2:18, and to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. So these two things go together in both occasions. First, as we see him, as John sees him, and then as he is speaking, he's making application of what John has seen. And it is, what is the church of Thyatira? Do you have subtitles on your Bibles? It's the corrupt church. So when it comes to the corrupt church, Jesus reveals himself to that church as having eyes of fire and feet and legs of bronze. We're going to see that again, a very important aspect of application here. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13.
There's no creature can correlate, but all things are naked and open to the eyes.
Okay, all things are open to his eyes, to whom we must give an account. We then see him as having legs of brass. Now, there's a lot of debate on how these words should be translated. Brass is a combination of copper and zinc. And a lot of people look at that and say, well, there wasn't any brass back when the Bible was being written. Well, that's not entirely true. The earliest brass that has been found was 1500 BC, and it had 23% zinc and 10% tin. And so the putting of different metals together is a very ancient skill. We can see that clear back in Genesis. And so it isn't surprising to me if there were brass. Just because it hasn't been found doesn't mean it didn't exist. And now it's been found. And so it was at least in their knowledge. They would have known about this. It may not have been the common use metal, but it would have been something that would have been known. They think that what was in common use was a combination of copper and tin, and so it would not have been quite as durable. But really, I don't know that it makes that much distinction. Different words are, the translators use brass and bronze, and copper alloy is what a lot of the commentators try to talk about. But we want to understand this. Let's see how brass or bronze is used in the Word of God. We can think back to the brass serpent. When God brought a judgment upon Israel, the fiery serpents that went through and bit them, and they were dying, God told him to make a serpent of brass and put it up on a cross to elevate it so the people could see it. And if they looked at it, they would be saved. And so there it is attached to judgment. The brass altar, let's look at Exodus chapter 27. Somebody want to read the first four verses there? Four or five verses.
And you shall shall make the altar of the acacia wood 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be on each 4 quarters. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, for removing the ashes, its shovels, and its base forks, and its fire pans. You shall make it for grating of network of bronze, and on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at it, under the ledge of the altar.
Okay, so we have the bronze altar. And the altar signifies God's judgment, right? The wages of sin is death. The judgment that comes, they take the little animal, they slit its throat, they put it on the altar, and it's burned up. It is representing God's judgment that is poured out on that animal rather than on the person who had sinned. Chapter 30 and verse 18. Okay, so also in the tabernacle was the bronze laver. As you think about this, go ahead and look up Numbers 31, 23. Numbers 31, verse 23.
Everything water.
Okay, so it was a picture of purification, the things that were put through the fire. But if it couldn't stand it, like clothing and things would just burn up in the fire, then they were to put it through the water. And so we have the altar, which is the fire, and then you have the laver. Can you remember, picture in your mind, the setup of the tabernacle? Inside you had the Holy of Holies, and in there was the mercy seat. You came through the veil, and you had... on one side, what was there? Just pick one. One side or the other. The table of showbread, which was out of gold. And the lampstand, which was gold. Then we come out, and you have the bronze laver and the bronze altar. So we just saw that Jesus Christ was girded with a robe from head to toe, and about his chest he was girded. Now normally you talk about girding about the waist. Here he's girded about his chest, and that points to very likely the priestly garments that had all of that special stuff that he wore up on his chest. But you compare this to Jesus Christ and the tabernacle. Okay? You kind of make a cross, right? In the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, the two arms that would represent the chest would be in gold, and you come out the bottom of the cross, you have the bronze laver and the altar of bronze. And we go to Revelation. We see Jesus Christ girded about his chest with gold and his feet of bronze. Just kind of an interesting collation there. Bronze was used in the construction of the tabernacle and in the temple. It was used to make some of the hooks where gold was not strong enough to provide the strength to hold things together, and yet it was combined with the bronze to give it strength. And so it was used also in the making of mirrors. And so you could polish it up shiny enough you could see your face in it. And so that's part of that. The laver was very likely polished up very bright. And we see when you get to the building of the temple, Solomon didn't use the bronze laver. He put that reflective pool there. And so again, we have this aspect of bright and shininess and reflection. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 23.
new heavens which are over us, and the earth which is under you.
Okay, this is another case of judgment. When Israel would turn their back against God, his judgment upon them would be he would turn the skies to brass. That is, it wasn't going to rain. And the aspect of that is the firmness of that reality. This isn't something that, well, maybe it will, maybe it won't. It's going to be absolute. The skies will be like brass. There's no rain coming out of those clouds. Judges 16:21.
Then the Philistine took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza.
Okay. It is just amazing to me how many times bronze is in relationship to judgment. And so we see very clearly that that is a part of this picture. It's also used here in armor. 1 Samuel 17 and verse 6, this is Goliath. Okay, he had bronze armor on his legs. Can you imagine walking around with bronze leggings? I mean, that would be tremendously heavy. I mean, just as Goliath was an impressive figure, he was just huge. And we have this giant with these brass legs. He's the warrior. And now we see Jesus Christ in his glory having those brass feet. And then Deuteronomy 33 and verse 25. Okay, and this is a blessing, but it goes to the fact that they would be able to trample their enemies. There would be nobody that would be able to rule over them. They would have victory. And so they're shod with brass and iron. Job chapter 6 and verse 12.
Is my strength the strength of stones, or is it?
Okay. Job is suffering, and he's pleading the fact that he is frail. He's just a human being. He's not made of iron. He's not made of brass. These things are strong. And later in Job, I didn't put the reference here, but in the description of the dinosaurs, it was talking about their bones being like bronze. It's very strong. In another place, it talks about them being able to break bronze, like as if it was nothing. And so it's emphasizing the great strength of these beasts. And so bronze speaks of strength. It's also a symbol of obstinance. Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 4.
Because I knew that you were obstinate and your neck.
Okay, your neck was iron sinew and your forehead was like bronze. We talk about butting heads, right? And how many times we butt heads with our kids. They're just obstinate. They won't change. They won't yield. And so it's a strength, but a strength that is unyielding. Just like in the judgment, the skies were bronze. It was an unyielding thing. So as we think about those things in terms of Christ and seeing him as one who has feet of brass, it speaks of judgment. It speaks of an unyielding judgment. That it is a strength that is going to overcome all obstacles. And it adds to it that it is like coming out of the furnace, which means that it would have been white hot. Remember, he appears to the church as having eyes of fire and feet of brass. Where does judgment begin? Judgment begins at the house of the Lord. That ought to be a very sobering reality. Says that he has a voice as the sound of many waters. Let's look at a couple of verses here. Ezekiel 1:24 and Revelation 14:2 and 19:6.
For when they went, I heard the noise of their wings like the waters, like the voice of the Almighty, booming among the noise of an army. And when they stood still, they let down their wings.
Okay, the throne room of God in its movement, the angels, it was a tremendous noise, like the noise of many waters. He compares it then to the voice of God and to an army. So all of those things have a similarity to them. It's loud. It's kind of overpowering. Let's look at Revelation 14:2.
And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists.
And 19:6.
As the sound of many waters, and as the sound of saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God, omnipotent and great.
So even the saints, when we get together in heaven, it's going to be like the voice of mighty waters. Now, kids, where can we find many waters? Where can we find a lot of water?
An
ocean. Have anybody been to an ocean? You guys haven't been to an ocean?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Kids or us?
I was starting with the kids. Okay, we went to the Great Lakes recently. That was a lot of water. And it was a windy day, and the waves were coming in, and they were crashing in. And it was just kind of neat to watch that and to listen to it. It can be kind of a noisy event. But have you ever been to a large waterfall? We like visiting waterfalls in different places, but you get a really big one like Niagara Falls. It is an overpowering noise. When you're in the presence of that waterfall, it is just bombarding you to the place that it's almost hard to stay there too long. It kind of gets to you because you feel it in your body. The noise of that waterfall just reverberating in your chest. There is a sense of power as that water comes off the cliff and drops down. And it is amazing. It's very loud. It's very intense. It shows power. And it kind of demands a respect, a reverence. Several times we've been to waterfalls where you can get up to the top of it. You get pretty close to where that water goes over. It's impressive. That's a lot of water moving over that cliff. But rushing water can be terrifying. You think about rushing water as like a tsunami. The wave went out, and then the wave comes in, and it just keeps coming in and coming in and coming in. Or a flash flood, where a dam breaks or something, and that water just rushes down the canyon, and it's able to destroy just everything in its path. The sound of many waters is something that ought to bring a certain reverence to our image of Christ. He stands there with seven stars in his right hand. Verse 20 gives us that explanation. He says it's the angels or the ministers of the local churches. The right hand is significant. It's a symbol of strength in action. We've talked about this before. It is applied strength. Joshua 4:24. Let me get a few of these up here so you can get looking ahead. Joshua 4:24.
But all the peoples of the earth may know.
Okay, the hand of the Lord is mighty. It speaks of his sovereignty. Proverbs 21, verse 1.
As the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes.
Okay, sovereignty. Even the kings of the earth, he's able to move their hearts and direct them wherever he desires to go. Their hearts are in his hand. Who is going to stay the Lord's hand? Who's going to stop him? He's sovereign in all things. The right hand speaks of protection. John chapter 10 and verse 28 through 30. Okay, so Jesus telling his disciples that they are in his hand. Those that place their faith and trust in Christ are in the almighty hand of God, and they are safe. They are protected. And not only that, God the Father's hand is over top of that. There's nothing that can get to them. Nothing is going to remove them from the love of God. What a precious picture for the pastors. They face some pretty challenging things. And to know that God is sovereign in all of these things and he is protecting them speaks of enablement. Ezra chapter 7, verse 6 and verse 28.
This Ezra went up from Babylon and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses. God was bound. And they gathered together out of Israel.
Okay, Ezra acknowledges that God enabled him to do these things. That it was the hand of God that was on him that allowed him to be able to stand before kings and to find success, that God was directing in these things. The right hand speaks of honor bestowed. Isaiah 62:3.
You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord.
Okay, he's talking about Israel there and their restoration. But then that picture is carried over to Jesus Christ holding in his hand the pastors of those churches. It was a place of honor in God's sight. So this is a real encouragement to pastors, it ought to be an encouragement to churches as well, that God is leading, directing, protecting, active in his church. We see him with a two-edged sword. We think of swords and we think of those sword fights on TV where they're whacking and hacking away, right? But for the Romans, they were trained not to raise up their arms to hack at somebody, especially when they're carrying this particular sword, because raising their hands to hack exposed them and the enemy could get to them. But they were trained to jab. Their sword was not designed to pound at something. It was designed to pierce. And it is I read somewhere where a two-edged blade will basically pierce under its own pressure. You don't even have to have much power behind it. It just opens up the flesh. And so it creates a great hole in the enemy. And the design there was to kill. Swords are not toys, right? We talk about guns not being toys. Well, this would have been their equivalent. It was designed to kill somebody. See that the two-edged sword is coming out of his mouth. That indicates that it's the power of his words. Psalm 33:6.
By the word of the Lord, for the heavens made and all the hosts.
Okay, we're reminded that Jesus Christ was the one that spoke and the world came into existence. Everything that was made by him. The power of his word, it can create, but it can also destroy. And that is the emphasis of the passage here. Hebrews 4:12, where we usually think of the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, is a different word than what is used in our text and throughout Revelation. So we make a distinction that this isn't the sword of the Spirit, this is the sword of the Lord. And that has a very direct relationship to Old Testament passages. Deuteronomy 33:29. Okay, so here we see very clearly that this is an act of God's protecting his people, defeating his enemies, bringing them to submission, treading down the high places. Judges chapter 7, verse 18 through 22.
Okay, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon.
They were bringing judgment upon their enemies. They were going to battle. 1 Chronicles 21, 12, 16, and 30.
Either 3 years of famine or 3 months to be defeated by your foes, or the sword of your enemies overtaking you, or else 3 days, the sword of the Lord, defying all the territory of Israel. Then David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between heaven, having in his hand a sword drawn stretched out of Jerusalem, so David and the elders. But David could not go before it.
Okay, so here's the case where David had sinned and numbered the people, and God's bringing judgment, and one of the judgments was the sword of the Lord. And that was a plague that was going to come through the land. And David cast himself upon the Lord, chose the sword of the Lord, knowing that God would be merciful. And yet, in all of that, it was terrifying. He saw the angel with the sword of the Lord hanging over Jerusalem. He didn't even want to go out because it was a terrifying experience. Isaiah 66, verse 16.
For by fire and by his sword, the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slaying of...
Hey, the Lord will judge all flesh, the slaying of the Lord will be many. Jeremiah 12, 12.
The plunderers have come, for the sword of the Lord shall devour...
Okay. So again, we have this very clear image of judgment. The wrath of God being poured out on those who would reject him, who don't know him as their Savior. Rebellious mankind is going to enter into the judgment of the Lord. And his wrath is going to be poured out. But that's not all. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 2. And what we said earlier is going to be seen again. Revelation 2:12. Okay, here he's talking to the compromising church, and he presents himself as having the sword of the Lord, a sword of judgment. Chapter 2 and verse 16.
Repent, or else I will come to you.
Okay. Chapter 6 and verse 8.
And I looked, and behold, the power was given unto them.
Chapter 19 and verse 15. And verse 21.
19 and 21. And the rest were killed with the sword.
Meek and gentle Jesus with a sword, ruling and killing his enemies. Very literally, they were going to experience death because Jesus speaks a word. That's a completely different picture of Jesus than we're used to. But it's an important one. Again, we saw it started at the church, but it ended with the total destruction of all of his enemies in this world. It tells us that his countenance shines like the sun. This seems to be the Shekinah glory that accompanies God's presence. Revelation 21:23. There's no need for the sun. It's all gone because Jesus is there. And Jesus in his glory is brighter than the sun. It's kind of cool, isn't it? Now, you can't look at the sun without doing damage to your eyes. And we couldn't see Jesus in this frail body. We have to wait till we get our glorified bodies in order to just be able to stand in the presence of his glory. And yet, we know we will be like him because we're going to see him as he is. What John saw, we're going to get to see. Jesus Christ in all of his glory. Both in his compassion and his love, but also in his power and his judgment.